Okay, again, Acts chapter 10, we have up to this point in time been discussing the events which led up to the testimony of God as to the acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom. We find the precursor to those things mentioned first in the vision that Peter had while in Joppa, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 16 of the text. Well, I get that out of order. At first, it would be Cornelius' conversation with the angel, the vision that he had in verses 1 through 8 of the text, wherein, as a Gentile, he was told that what he had done and the worship he had offered to God was something that was pleasing to God, and given instructions to call for Peter. And then Peter's vision in verses 9 through 16, where the overriding principle taught was, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Indicating that he was given instructions to go to preach to Cornelius, the Gentiles had been sanctified by God. That they had been given the right to be Christians as well, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And then in verses 17 through 23, we find the meeting of Peter and Cornelius. Through verse 33 of the text. And as they related what they had been told, it became obvious to all that God intended for the Gentiles to receive the gospel as well. Now in verse 34 and going down through verse 43, which is what we discussed in our lesson last week, we noted the sermon of the Apostle Peter, and while it had a slightly different beginning, because for the first time Gentiles were the audience, fact is the fundamentals of that message were the same as had been preached previously, the same message. And this is significant as we recognize, and of course the struggle at this time was for individuals to recognize that the Christianity and this particular belief system was not just a sect of the Jews. It was the establishment of a new covenant of God with mankind. It was the establishment of an entirely new religion. And this is kind of in the beginning portion of that understanding and realization. So there is some significance to the fact that no matter whether an individual is a Jew or a Gentile, the gospel was identical. What man must do to be saved does not change regardless of what culture or what nationality an individual might be, or gender or anything else. Galatians 3 indicates that very clearly. So this is an important thing to consider and to remember, is that what was required now of the Gentiles, in contrast to times past, is exactly the same as what is required of the Jew. And that is evident in the message that is preached by Peter on this occasion. Now, having said that, that gets us to verse 44 through 48. And you will remember that we, as we began our discussion, indicated that there are certain things about this example of conversion that differs from others. Not in the conversion itself, but the circumstances surrounding it. Primarily, these were Gentiles rather than Jews that were being preached to. But as a result of that, the importance of God's testimony as to the acceptance of these individuals. And it was seen in what we have already discussed in verses 1 through 16 with the vision that Cornelius received and the vision that Peter received. We indicated last week that's very strong indication that God intended, a proof that God intended for them to get together. God was the one that was making the decisions here. God was the one that was directing these events. And of course, in chapter 11, as we'll read in verses 1 through 18, we'll have opportunity at the end of our time together today to perhaps get into that 11th chapter. As the Apostle Peter is recounting what it was that went on in this conversion, as he answered the accusations of the Judaizers in the first few verses of that chapter, that's what he's doing. He's relating the events that transpired, saying, first, God spoke to me, and while God spoke to me, some men showed up that had been sent by God for me to go with them to talk to some others that God wanted me to talk to. And so all of these things are indications that this is divinely ordained, which led to their conclusion in verse 18 of chapter 11, that God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance to life. But what we need to understand is that while the Apostle Peter is giving this testimony concerning these things that were being accomplished by God's divine guidance, the argument that he made, or the evidence that he supplied, which settled it for the Jews there in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, is what we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. And that is that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, as indicated in verses 44 through 48. Now, the one thing that I'll note as a precursor to reading the text is that this text is often misconstrued by denominational people, especially those who have a charismatic background. There are some who believe today that it is necessary for an individual to be baptized in the Holy Spirit for him to be saved. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is identical or a part of the conversion process. And they'll use an example such as this here in Acts chapter 10 to indicate that. So, I want you to understand the purpose for the Holy Spirit baptism upon the Gentiles as indicated in verses 44 through 48. In order to do that, I'll remind you of a couple of things. The first thing is one that we made note of in Acts the 8th chapter. You'll remember in Acts chapter 8, as the apostles were inquiring concerning what had happened in Samaria. Philip had gone to Samaria and to preach. But though they had responded to the gospel and received the remission of their sins, as of that time, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. And so the apostles went to the region and laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Here we find an example of individuals who were Christians who were not aware of or had been touched by the Holy Spirit and did not have those miraculous abilities. So here we find an example of individuals who were saved without any divine intervention on the part of the Holy Spirit or any of these direct manifestations of his power. So it cannot be said that salvation, that the Holy Spirit baptism is necessary for salvation, because in Acts chapter 8 you have individuals who were saved who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, you can go to the book of Ephesians and the 4th chapter, where we are told that there is one baptism. And of course, the significance of that, when the Apostle Paul says there is one baptism, is not in that there are not more than one that existed. We have any number of examples of baptism that is recorded in the New Testament. For example, the baptism of John. The baptism of fire that would be promised to Christ's disciples. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is recorded in Acts the 2nd chapter and Acts chapter 10. As well as baptism in water for the remission of sins that we find recorded in every example of conversion. But the significance is this. John the Baptist's baptism was not a part of the New Covenant. The baptism of fire that is referred to is a symbolic statement having reference to the fact that they would be immersed in sufferings or persecution as a result of their faith. And when you have these two examples, the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of in water for the remission of sins, one is a gift that is given, or a testimony that is given, while the other is what is required. There is one baptism that is required of man. And in every example of conversion that you find from Acts the 2nd chapter all the way through the end of the book, individuals were baptized in water for the remission of sins. And so we need to understand the significance here on this particular example of conversion, in that it is not found in every example of conversion, is not in the salvation of Cornelius and his household. It has and serves another purpose. And that becomes evident as you look at the context, as you look at the response of the Jews in Acts chapter 11 to it, as you look at the conclusion that Peter gives as he witnesses this immersion of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. So keep those things in mind, and then let the text explain itself as to the true purpose and the true value of this this particular testimony of the Spirit and the action that was accomplished. So if you will, begin reading with me in verse 44 through 48, and then we'll make note of some of the things that I think are important that we can get out of this particular text of Scripture. Beginning in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, that is, he was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household, we're told the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Okay, so we find again the event described, but again I want you to note the response, and there are twofold in regard to this. Not only the response that we find recorded, but the fact that it was the response recorded. In other words, the Holy Spirit determined to note these reactions to the baptism of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, and it all has to do with the fact that this was a testimony from God as to the reception of the Gentiles into the kingdom. It had to do with the fact that this is an evidence, a witness, as to these individuals being received by God. And that was the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism. It had nothing to do with the conversion of these individuals, but rather it was a testimony from God that these individuals were given the right to be converted, that is, to have that citizenship in the kingdom of God. And it's evident not only in the astonishment of the Jews that is referred to in verse 45 of the text, but also in the words of Peter himself when he said, here are individuals who have received the Spirit just as we did. Who can forbid water that they might be baptized? Okay, so keep those things in mind. Let's look at some of the points that can be made from this section of Scripture, and as I want to do quite often, I've probably already discussed some of them, and we'll have to go over them fairly rapidly with regard to what's here on the board. But again, you'll note, first of all, that it was in the midst of Peter's sermon that the Holy Spirit came upon these individuals. The reference there in verse 44 is that while Peter was still speaking these words, you'll notice, in verse 15 of chapter 11, the statement is made when Peter is recounting these events to the Jews in Jerusalem. The statement is that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And so the indication is that it was at the beginning of the message that this happened. And there's some significance to this, and the point that I want to make again is that there are individuals who teach error with regard to the salvation of mankind, who take the position that a man cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless that individual is a Christian. And as the Holy Spirit fell upon these individuals, it must be that they were already Christians before they were baptized. Now, I want you to recognize the fallacy of this argument, because it is a very significant argument. In fact, one of the most, if you listen to any debate between a gospel preacher and a Baptist preacher on the subject of baptism, Acts chapter 10 is where they go almost immediately. And they say that men are saved by faith only. And that Cornelius and his household were saved upon the point of faith before baptism. And the reason why we know that for sure is because the Holy Spirit came upon them before they were baptized. Well, there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. One, whenever we are told that individuals who are of the world cannot receive the Spirit, we're talking about a relationship. It has reference to the fact, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that we are told that those who have been baptized for the remission of sins will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who would take the position that has reference to salvation. Others would have reference to the Spirit himself given as a gift. But what we do understand and recognize is that when a child of God becomes a child of God, he comes into a relationship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God, you cannot have fellowship with Christ, you cannot have fellowship with the Holy Spirit unless you are a Christian, a child of God. What is being shown here, though, is not a relationship, but rather it is an act upon an individual. To say that the Holy Spirit cannot act upon an individual and that individual is a Christian is kind of absurd, because that limits the power of God. This is a testimony. This is a divine testimony. God saying that I want these individuals to be included into my kingdom. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit, he fell upon them. He visited them in that sense. And it was a divine intervention that was given for the purpose of proving. It was a testimony from God for the purpose of proving the Gentiles were to be given inclusion into the kingdom as well. As you look at the wording that is contained in both chapter 10 as well as chapter 11, in fact, and we'll look at this a little bit later, it is a strong indication of the necessity of baptism, because the evidence that was supplied, and I'll just allude to it very quickly, in verse 18, convinced the Jews that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance to life. So the conclusion that they received as a result of this Holy Spirit falling upon them is that, hey, the Gentiles can be Christians too. But the conclusion that that Peter came to in Acts chapter 10 and the verses that we're reading now, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, is they need to be baptized too. And those correlate to say they need to be baptized that they might become Christians. And so I think it's a very strong argument as to the necessity of baptism. But also, as indicated in verse 15, it was not after the household heard the words of Peter that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was not after they had had the opportunity to hear the testimony that had as its conclusion that this Jesus that the Jews persecuted is Lord. But rather it was at the beginning of the message, as indicated in chapter 11 and verse 15, as I began to speak, that the Spirit fell. And so it was not at the end of the message, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but at the beginning of the message that this evidence was presented by the Holy Spirit. And there is no way to indicate that they even had the time to hear sufficiently the message of the gospel to have sufficient knowledge of God's will and of Christ in order to be saved. So just some things to point out with regard to it. If you look at the context, this is the point. If you look at the context, the preponderance of all those things that are contained there, the indication is that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was not to save these individuals, but rather to give witness by God to those who were present, the Jews. Give witness to them that these individuals were worthy of inclusion into the kingdom. The salvation came through the preaching of the gospel and their response to it, which was, of course, inclusive of baptism. Yes, Dennis?
In considering this very subject about the claim that he must have been saved or the Holy Spirit would not have fallen upon him, I thought an example would be very helpful. And in looking for what, of course, Balaam done comes to mind that's more humorous and convincing. 1 Samuel 19 may be a good example, and then I kind of followed up with the question. But Saul was not a righteous man at that time. He had time to kill David twice himself. He had commanded his son and his servant to kill David. And then on the road to Naoth, it says in verse 23, then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until it came to Naoth and Ramah. Now here's a man, not an unrighteous man, who was murdered by David, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him and caused him to prophesy. Now that's a good example, I think, but my question, my follow-up question is, there's something about the use of the term baptism of the Holy Spirit that seems to make that action special. And I'm wondering if there's anything intrinsic in the term that would make that different from what happened to Saul?
Okay. I think to try to answer that authoritatively would be somewhat speculative. The only reason why I think that we make the point that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that measure, is something that is rather unique, is in the language given by the Apostle Peter on this occasion, that the Spirit has fallen upon these individuals as it has upon us in the beginning. And what you find as you look through the New Testament, having reference to these events which happened in the kingdom, you find two examples to where, let's say that this measure of the Spirit was something that was that came upon individuals at God's volition entirely. I mean, with regard to, for example, in Acts chapter 8, here were individuals who were Christians, but had no interaction with the Spirit in any form with regard to miracles and such. And the measure of the Spirit was given to these individuals through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that was the norm with regard to spiritual gifts, that the apostles did this. Even Philip, though he had an ability to perform miracles himself, was not able to bestow any of these miraculous gifts on others. This came on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But you have two examples. One that happened in Acts chapter 2 and the other in Acts chapter 10, wherein Peter said, this is the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, where you find something that is very significant with regard to the testimony of the Spirit. And so I think that when you look at the New Testament and the events which led to the establishment of the kingdom, that there is some significance in that these are two unique circumstances. And I say that, and I know it's somewhat contradictory, because if it's unique, it means one of a kind. But these two constitute the extent of this particular event happening. There is no other testimony to indicate anything other than that. That here you have one seminal event, the establishment of the Lord's church, and there is this testimony given by the Holy Spirit that these men are from God and what is happening is divinely ordained. And then years later, in Acts chapter 10, you find exactly the same thing happening. And again, it is God's testimony that what is going on right here is from God, and what is being accomplished is His. So again, as far as God, His Spirit being visited upon individuals, I mean, when you're talking about that, the prophecy, let's talk about, for example, the New Testament writers, as well as those who received, as a part of the spiritual gifts, they receive a word from the Lord and prophesy, because the gift of prophecy was something that was found in the first century church. Those things, though they are directly derived from the Holy Spirit, are not the same as what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. So, you know... Other than that, I'm not exactly sure. The word, when it says fell upon us, I mean, the coining of the baptism of the Spirit is that immersion of the Spirit is something that has been utilized to refer to these events. And I do think that these events are different from any other events. They're unique, again, in the first century church.
There's one difference that I can see between the two. The Scripture doesn't come to mind, but it talks about how the Holy Spirit gives gifts to who He will. The Spirit decides or gives what gift you would get, or if you get one or two. The difference between these two immersions was, as far as I can tell, the immersion of the apostles on the day of Pentecost gave them all their gifts. They were able to lay hands, like in Philip's case. The only gift that the Gentiles received in front of the past that we can tell was the gift of tongues. There's no other gift given. Well, the purpose is just to signify that they had been accepted. But your remarks then, would you say they gave Saul as an example to kind of hand the argument that they were using all of
No, I don't think that it negates all as an example, because the invalid nature of their argument, in other words, their argument is not, their argument is to indicate that the Spirit cannot inhabit and that would certainly be the case with regard to the Spirit falling upon Saul or any other individual. It would be the same thing as saying an individual could not have the gift of prophecy, because that's a gift of the Spirit, unless he was a Christian. So I think the argument is still a valid one. Yeah. Yes, Kelly.
The passage that does refer to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's actually a very passage to establish the differences between the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the measure of gift of the Spirit and the one baptism as referred to. Just real briefly, where he said in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry of the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Or to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And he tells the purpose of this. This was for edification. It wasn't given for salvation. And then he goes on to explain in chapter 13, the partial knowledge. But then he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now what is the one baptism he's referring to? For by baptism we were all baptized into one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Well, as we were already in chapter 8, not all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as you already pointed out, it was not a command of God to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You couldn't obey that. For Peter said,
right,
let every one of you be baptized.
Right.
Well, how do you be baptized in the Spirit? You can't be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not something you can do. And the Gentiles had no control over whether they were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That just fell upon them.
Right.
They didn't obey anything.
Yeah.
And then in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, for there is one Lord, even there is one book you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism that they were into one body wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not all received that. As he just pointed out, there are different diversities of gifts, and not all had the same gift, and some didn't have any. So it wasn't that they all were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that was the one baptism. They had all obeyed the same baptisms and were baptized into one body.
Right.
Hence Peter's statement at the end of Acts chapter 10, can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized?
Yeah. Yeah.
In order for them to be into the one body, they had to obey the one baptism. The one baptism was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, and if we look at just the word baptism, it's whelming. So that word literally means to whelm. They were whelmed with the Spirit. In the understanding context of how that's applied, they're whelmed with water, immersed in water. They translated it correctly, that's what it was said, immersed in water for remission of sins. That was the baptism that they had to be referring to here. And that was the baptism Peter commanded them to do in Acts 10, as you pointed out. So even in the context, if we just look at Acts 10 and it's not in itself, that baptism of the Holy Spirit not only didn't save them, that wasn't the one that they had to obey.
Put it at the bottom. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, and the other point that I would make with regard to the occasion in Acts chapter 2 is compared with the occasion there in Acts chapter 10. You do find the Apostle Peter indicating in verse 47 that can you should forbid water that these should not be baptized. We receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. And of course, again, the indication later on is he read that in verse 17, if God gave them the same gifts as he gave us when we believe in the Lord Jesus, who is I could withstand God? These things are an indication, again, that it was the same thing that had happened in Jerusalem happened there to Cornelius and his household. Now, having said that, what do we mean by that? Well, again, it was the Spirit visiting them in the same way. You find in the example in Acts chapter 2 that as this happened, there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, we don't have that recorded, and I don't even know necessarily that the symptoms of this were identical. The similarity is, as Dennis indicated, was in both cases they began to speak with tongues. But what you have is the spontaneous speaking in tongues, which is an evidence that this was ordained by God. This was the gift of the Spirit coming upon them. And Peter's testimony that this is the same thing that happened. Now, again, people say, okay, now what happened with the apostles? Now, what happened to the apostles after this? They began to speak in tongues, and then here's the authority that they were granted. These were the things that they were able to accomplish. Well, those were as a result of their office. The apostles had the ability, as Dennis indicated, to lay hands on individuals that they may receive the Holy Spirit, because that was a part of the office. That was part of the work that God had given them to do. As to whether this power was given at that time, that would be the most obvious thing that would have been the case. In fact, indicated in the text, but that wasn't the purpose of this second visitation of the Spirit upon the Gentiles on this particular occasion, and it wasn't the office or the place of Cornelius and his household to lay hands on individuals that they might receive a gift of the Spirit. That was the apostles' work, and not that of these individuals. The identical nature to which the Apostle Peter refers when he says it fell upon them as it had upon us at the beginning is the indication that this is the divine testimony from God that the kingdom was being established. Here is again the divine testimony from God, this time that the Gentiles had been granted the opportunity to life as well. And in that way, those things were exactly the same. But what we have is a list of things that you can do right after the Spirit falls upon you. And this is the list. And because of that, the list was identical for the apostles as it was for the Gentiles. That's really not something that follows from the text. Just wanted to make that make individuals aware of that, because sometimes that argument is made. Well, if the apostles could lay hands on individuals, since the same thing happened to Cornelius, he would be able to lay hands on individuals as well. But that was not as a result of this, but rather as a result of the work that God had given and the authority that God had given to the apostles on that occasion. But again, remind you as to what we looked at up to this point in time, and I do want to make note that it fell upon all those who heard the word, and the response of the Jews. That's the important and significant thing. What the Jews said when they heard them speak with tongues, magnify God, we are told that they were astonished, verse 45 of the text. And then Peter's response in verses 47 and 48, which is likewise significant, because his answer was, can anyone forbid water? Now, this is the point. Prior to the Spirit's visitation upon the Gentiles, some might say, wait a second, Peter, you're not supposed to be preaching to Gentiles because Jews are the chosen of God. And what you're doing is something that is unlawful. It violates the covenant that we have with God, and this is completely and totally inappropriate. And of course, that's exactly what the Judaizers contended. In fact, if you go into chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 2 of the text, we're told that the apostles and brethren heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. I think there's a distinction there. I think there is a difference between the apostles and brethren and those of the circumcision. Although it could be said that the apostles were those of the circumcision, since that they were Jews and they had been circumcised. I think we have already the beginnings of this understanding that there were people in the church that were not at all happy with the concept of Gentiles being included. And while these individuals on this occasion were convinced in verse 18, that was right and acceptable, there were individuals who contended all the way through the close of the New Testament canon with the apostles, with Paul specifically, saying that the Gentiles, number one, shouldn't be included. Number two, if they are included, then they have to become Jews or Jewish proselytes. And there were a lot of problems that existed with regard to that. We'll get into Acts chapter 15 in a little while, and we'll look at the church dealing with those problems initially. But here is that evidence that Gentiles can be included. It wasn't enough simply for there to be a vision, whether it's a Gentile saying, God talk to me, or or Peter saying, I had this blanket let down from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. Here was a divine demonstration that was seen not only by the Apostle Peter, but also you'll remember that there were those who were Jews who were with him who witnessed this and who testified as to this happening. And this is God saying that the Gentiles would be included. And so we find the response of Peter in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. So his response was, we know that the Gentiles are included as well, so we better baptize them. It's a bad thing to forbid baptism. Well, why would it be a bad thing to forbid baptism? This is the one thing that that individuals in the denominational world cannot overcome. One of several things, but this is a thing they cannot overcome, is that they, with their doctrine of faith only, seek to minimize the importance of baptism. In every argument that you have with them, they'll talk about how baptism is a good thing, how baptism is an act of obedience that is needed, but they seek to minimize it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. When you find in the New Testament, in every single example, when individuals have the opportunity to be baptized, they immediately take advantage of it. They talk about its importance. They talk about its necessity. And they strive to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, see, here's water. What hinder me? What's keeping me from being baptized? Someone else says, see, here is water, but it's not the regularly scheduled baptismal service, so let's wait a month. That's not what the Ethiopian eunuch said. And here is another indication. Here we have this witness from God. We need to baptize these people. And the reason why is because of the necessity of it. And it's something that is evident not only in specific words and specific arguments that can be made, but the entire tenor of the conversion process. As you look through all of these different examples, the tone of it indicates the immediacy and the importance of baptism. And when you look at that, the preponderance of the evidence is very, very clear that baptism is necessary for an individual's salvation. Yes, Roger?
I was just thinking how difficult it is for us to understand about what a huge change it was culturally and religiously for the Gentiles to be included into the kingdom. We also have that same kind of mindset, I guess, as they had back then. And it's religious and social and political, too, I guess. Because, by the way, the Gentiles were oppressing them. They were the rulers over the
nation
that they were in. Yeah. And we had abolition of slavery, what, 150 years ago or so. And we're still getting over that.
Right.
And here, all of a sudden, their world turned upside down by this whole concept. And it's pretty easy to understand how there could be such a thing as Judaizing teachers.
Certainly.
People didn't get it. And it's hard to forgive them when they were challenging apostles. They're not just challenging some idea that they came up with, a message directly from God. But still, you can see how people would react to that situation where all these people have been used to thinking about them in a certain way.
That's a very good point.
All of a sudden here, now they're as good as we are. Ooh, that's...
It was hard for them to handle that revelation. Yeah, and I think that you touch upon something that I like to address on occasion, and that is that we look at these accounts in the Bible, and we look at them, and it's of course a distilled version of what happened, in the sense that the very concise restatements of what went on. And when we look at them, we think to ourselves, boy, these Israelites back in the Old Testament, they're just evil people rebelling over and over and over again. And look at all these signs that they receive from God and the chastisements they receive. Why didn't they change their ways? And then we look at these kinds of examples and what we have to understand is that, these are people that were laboring, under prejudices and imperfections that in character and cultural influences and such. And then when we consider those things, we recognize that, hey, those kinds of things are true for us as well. And it makes you wonder, in fact, we know exactly how people refuse to respond to the gospel due to prejudices and such that exist in their lives in our time, and how so few are receptive to truth. But you've got to put it on that level, and I think sometimes we do not. Now, you made reference to slavery, and while slavery, of course, came to an end at the end of the Civil War and the victory of the North over the South brought about the abolition of slavery. The fact is that equal rights did not come to African Americans until the 1960s, and that there is still that kind of social conflict even after the Civil Rights Act and all that was accomplished. Those types of things still exist even today with regard to conflict between various races and cultures, inclusive not only of blacks and whites, but also Hispanics and other cultural groups as well. I'm reminded of the fact that it was after, and this is 1980s, after I graduated from high school in 1980, before in Odessa, Texas, they actually had the integration of schools. And West Texas is can be a pretty racist place, and in fact, even though for many years it had been said the schools must be integrated in Odessa, Texas, they said, "Forget you, we're gonna keep things the way they are." And it took forced busing in West Texas for that to come about. So these kinds of conflicts are still present and still raw nerve in our minds. So we can see this kind of thing. It's abhorrent, certainly. And as you look back at the Old Covenant and the relations that the Jews had with the Gentiles and such, even though God had set apart the Israelites as His chosen people, the attitudes that were expressed by Jews toward Gentiles and Gentiles toward Jews were certainly inappropriate and not what God intended. And I think that can be seen in regard to Jesus' ministry while He was on earth and His compassion that He showed to Gentiles. So I think that if we were to be honest about it and were to examine our cultural attitudes and the biases that we have had, and even if we are sufficiently far removed today to where we can intellectually say, I know that those of other races and those of other nations, that they are equal to us in every sense of the term, if that is the case and we can say that, perhaps we can think back a generation to our parents or our grandparents, depending on our ages and such, and think, you know, it wasn't that long ago where people didn't think that way. And we can certainly come to an understanding that the Jews here would have difficulty dealing with this issue. And it would take a divine intervention by God and testimony to say to them that hey, everybody's the same. And everybody has equal access. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of Christians today that it's an ungodly attitude, and I try to preach against it, but that harbor in the back of their mind the view that there are others from different races or different countries or different cultures that are in some way inferior, and it's simply not true. All men have a soul, and all men were created equal by God, and I know that's constitutional, but it's also, I think, scriptural. That is the case. And when I read Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul wrote that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, that precludes my being able to say that anyone is less deserving or less valuable or in any way inferior to me. It's certainly not the case with regard to our spiritual standing before God. And that's the only thing of importance anyway. So I tell you something. I know that that racism is a part of our heritage, and I know that it works both ways, and I understand what has happened in the past. But brethren, we need to make sure that there is no racism present among God's people. It is a horrific sin. It's an ungodly attitude, and it has no place, no matter what our culture has expressed in the past, and no matter what you have to do to get over that because of times in which you've lived in the past or people that you've been around, it's completely and totally inappropriate, and it should be preached against, and we need to do that. And if there is, I mean, there are so many other lessons that we can learn from this particular text, but one of those lessons certainly is what the Jews learned here, and that is, just because someone is Gentile doesn't mean God doesn't accept them too, and that they're not important, and that they're not of equal value with regard to their spiritual standing before God. And we certainly can see that that type of air of superiority that any type of racial attitude may express is certainly inappropriate. We can learn that lesson from this text as well. Yes, Kelly.
Further emphasize the point that we're trusting the Lord with all our heart and not being our own understanding.
Yeah.
Not our understanding or attitude is that which is true. That's what God says.
Certainly. I mean, you go to the epistle of James, where and on that particular occasion, it had nothing to do with race or culture. It had to do with economic situations. And here he had individuals that were preferring the rich man to the poor man. And the first thing he said is, why in the world would you want to do that? Because it's the rich man that's oppressing you. And number two, that if an individual shows such favoritism that he's saying. And we need to recognize that is the case, whatever it may be, culture, economy, gender, race, whatever the case may be, it's sinful before God. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. That gets us through chapter 10. So we handed out the outline to chapter 11 today, and we'll get into a study of that 11th chapter in our discussions next week. Thanks for coming today.